John chapter 9. There's been a widening rift in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was always controversial. He had people who loved him. He had people who hated him. He didn't have many people in between, a few, but they didn't stay there for long. He was the kind of person that demanded a choice. John records how this division comes about, this rift comes about. And we see it in different segments. In John chapter 6, Jesus talks about John chapter 7. John chapter 6, he performs a miracle, feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 7, he uses John chapter 6 as a platform, saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever will partake of me will never hunger and never see death. These were some difficult sayings, so as much as to cause a division among the people. And we see that some of his own disciples turned back and followed him no more. Then that rift widens even more, and the leadership in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles starts taking offense to Jesus Christ. Another division occurs. He says, whoever will drink of the water that I give, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And they accused him once again. Then, over in chapter 8, which we were at last time, Jesus claims that he is the light of the world. Verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. He said, I am the light of the world. Now in chapter 9, he's going to meet somebody who's blind, who has no visible physical light that he can record in his brain through his eyes. And so Jesus will speak about blindness, spiritual blindness, because the Pharisees are going to get in on the act and accuse this man after Jesus heals him. And once again, he'll sort of pick up this theme about being the light after he heals a man who is born blind. There is physical blindness and there is spiritual blindness. One would say, oh, it'd be horrible to be born blind. But I've known some blind people who have great spiritual insight. One of the greatest hymn writers of the church that ministered with during the time of Moody was Fanny Crosby. She wrote, it is said, and it's hard to imagine you could write this many songs, 8,000 songs. She wasn't born blind. She became blind as a little child. She had a voice that would fill a room, and she wrote with such passion. One evening at a function, a minister said, it is such a pity that the master who has endowed you with so many gifts allowed you to be blind. And she said, oh, let me tell you something, Reverend. If I had one wish in life, it would be that I was born blind. He was taken aback by the statement. Why would you wish such a thing? She said, because that would mean that the first face that would gladden my sight would be that of my Savior. I would love if the first and only face I ever saw was the face of Jesus. I've seen others and I was blinded, but oh, she was so satisfied in her walk with Jesus Christ. Blind. Yet she sang, and it was always songs of rejoicing and thanksgiving, not complaining. As Jesus passed by, chapter 9, verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Whenever we see somebody who's physically impaired, we sometimes have difficulty dealing with them. We treat them with that impairment as if they're somehow subhuman. Jesus never did. In fact, Jesus never compartmentalized people. He saw the whole person. Yeah, he saw that there was a blind person here, but he also saw that this blind person had a spiritual need, not only a physical need, a spiritual need like anybody else, a sinner like anybody else, with no special privileges. Yet, because Jesus did not compartmentalize, he would not only touch the spiritual need, but also the physical need. He was somebody who reached out to the whole person. Wanted to deal with the sin issue, but also wanted to deal with the physical impairment as well. Now, he was born blind. There's lots of reasons that blindness prevailed in the Middle East. It's still very prevalent in that part of the world. Modern medicine has helped, but blindness has always been an ailment in the Middle East that has prevailed. A lot of reasons for it. Number one, poverty, which brings unsanitary conditions. Bacteria that can live in those kinds of conditions. Blowing sand. We have blowing sand around here. But imagine being a Bedouin living out in the tents and sand blowing, getting in your eyes. War injuries could cause blindness. Bright sun, of course, we can relate to that here. But they had no sunglasses over there back in those days. They couldn't put on their little Ray-Bans and walk out in the sun. And so it could impair the eyes. But the most common cause of blindness was a condition called ophthalmia neonatorum, or infantile blindness. Gonorrhea of the eyes. It was a bacteria that women carried in the birth canal. And when the baby was born, that bacteria could, because it was carried in the mucous membrane of the mother, be transmitted into the eyelids, the conjunctiva, the mucous membrane of the eyelid. Within 3 days, that baby could be totally blind. Now today, when a baby is born, they put a salve, a medicine in the eye, to prevent any such thing from happening. But in those days, a child could be born all right, but within 3 days, because of ophthalmia neonatorum, he'd be totally blind. That was the most common cause of blindness. Now the disciples walk by and they see him. But they don't see a man as much as a theological problem. Rather than compassion, oh man, I wish we could help. It's like, okay, I have a problem here. Just like a lot of people will look at the suffering in the world and try to blame God. I have a problem. Well, are you doing anything to help those people? No, I have a problem with theodicy. I have a problem balancing out a loving God and a suffering world. Yet if you're a child of God, you're going to want to reach out in the name of God to help and bring the gospel of God. But it did cause a theological discussion. They said, now, I see this blind person and it brings up an issue. Who caused it? Was it this man's sin? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There was the thinking, and you can hear it between the lines in their question, that there must be a direct relation between sin and suffering. Somebody must have done something wrong to cause this, either this person or his parents. A direct relationship. Now, there's not always a direct cause and relationship between sin and suffering. Ultimately, sin is the cause of all suffering. It's the cause of all disease. Sin entered the world, death through sin. It spread to all men. In the day that you eat of this fruit, God said to Adam and Eve, you'll surely die. And death, disease, calamity came upon the human race. But there's not always a direct cause and relationship. In other words, if you do something wrong, watch out. Tomorrow morning, God's going to make sure you get in a wreck. But that was the thinking. Somebody must have done something for this man to be born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now we know, right? If we don't, I hope we'll know after this. that sometimes you can do everything right and suffer. It's not because you've done something wrong that you're suffering. You could be doing everything right and you suffer. If you preach the gospel in Iran, or in Saudi Arabia, or in parts of America, or to your next door neighbor, he might, you know, haul off and smack you. You can do everything right and suffer. What about Job? Remember the day that Satan presented himself with the sons of God before God, and God said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Cruising up and down through the earth." God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, he shuns evil. Look at him. The example of a righteous man." Satan said, "Yeah, you've sheltered him. You have a hedge of protection about him. Remove the hedge, he'll curse you to your face." So God allowed Satan a little bit of territory to step in, and calamity happened to Job. Not because he was evil, he was godly. There was not that direct cause and effect relationship. Then there was the time when, in Luke chapter 13, they come to Jesus, and there was a local condition that happened. And there was discussion, no doubt, among Jerusalem. They told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, Pilate had some people killed, and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices in the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than the others? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Or the Tower of Siloam that fell upon the 18 and killed them. Do you think that those people who were killed were worse sinners than the rest? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. It's not a cause, direct cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering or death. Yet, there's people who still think that way. There are people who espouse a theology like that. If you do good and you walk by faith, you'll have perfect health and you'll have lots of wealth. And if you're sick, it's because you live a Satan-defeated life, and all sorts of bogus nonsense like that. It just doesn't pan out. Have you ever heard a child say, after something bad happens, "That's not fair!" And as a parent, you tell them, "That's right. Life isn't fair." Wouldn't it be... well, maybe it wouldn't be that great. But we think sometimes it would be that life should be logical and fair. In other words, if I do something good, then something good should happen to me. Sort of, you know, celestial karma. If I do bad, then evil will happen in my life. We'd like to think somehow that that's how it ought to work. But there's not one Christian in this room who hasn't had the tables turned. There's not one believer sitting here tonight who hasn't done something good and found that evil comes back to him. Now that bugs some of you, doesn't it? I know it does, because I get some of your questions. How could a God of love allow? It bugs you that you would do good and yet you wouldn't be immediately rewarded. But it's interesting, if you flip the coin, the other side of the coin doesn't seem to bother you. If you do evil and you don't get punished, I don't see you screaming, "That's not fair!" Well, why not? Follow your thinking all the way to its logical extreme. Next time you get stopped by a police officer and he says, "You know, you've been going 50 miles over the speed limit. But I'll tell you what. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Go ahead. Be fair. Put your head outside the window. "Excuse me, officer. That's not fair. I would like a ticket, please." Do you go to bed at night thinking, "I can't believe it. I didn't get a ticket. It's just not fair. Life isn't fair." No, it's only when something bad happens because you've done something good, or you've been doing good all week and yet you haven't been duly rewarded, that we get upset. We think life ought to just be that direct cause and effect. Now, bottom line is, all of the good things you do, God takes notice of. God will reward you. The biggest payoff will be in heaven. The payoff now is that you do the will of the Father and you please Him. Jesus preached, Jesus healed. Jesus was a man of righteousness as the Son of God, and yet He was buffeted. He was oppressed. And He was tormented. But I think at the same time, it's sort of natural to feel that if something bad has happened to you, it's because you blew it somewhere along the line. I have Christians all the time that, I don't know what I did wrong. I deserve this. When my brother died in a motorcycle accident, my father felt so guilty. And I think he was guilty until the day of his death. He felt he took personal responsibility. It's because I've done something wrong that God allowed this to happen. And he suffered unnecessary torment. It's sort of natural to feel that. And so they see this guy. Who did this? Was it this man's parents? But it's interesting. They say, was it this guy or his parents? Now, if he was born blind, how could it be him? Well, there was this odd thinking. It's informal tonight. I'm sitting down. There was this odd thinking that came from pagan sources that you could sin in the womb. Prenatal sin. Now, I have no idea how an embryo can sin or a fetus can sin, but there was that thinking. It came from the pagan world, and there were superstitious Jewish people. Plato taught the preexistence of the soul, and unfortunately many Jewish people bought into it. A reincarnation belief that has no foundation in Scripture, and yet some thought that. Well, who sinned? Was it this man? You know, they're confessing really their ignorance. Or his parents. Now, it is possible that parents could sin and their children suffer the consequences. If a man and a woman are very loose sexually and they could contract a venereal disease and they could pass it on. Or they can pass on alcoholism in the bloodstream. A person could be more susceptible to it. Or drug usage, so that when the child is born, there's an impairment. It could be that a physical calamity is due to the sin of the parents, but the idea is that God was punishing this man or his parents. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't give a theological explanation. Rather than an explanation, is a declaration that I can handle this. I am able to handle even this disease. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he's not saying that he was sinless. He's saying that sin didn't cause this. But that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. He knew that he had a specific period of time, and soon his life would be ended. And so while he was here, he expended his energies to work in the time allotted for his Father. David said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We have a very short allotted period of time, a chunk of time God has given for us to serve him. It will pass by so quickly. I don't think there's ever been any person who has died and gone to heaven who has regretted, as they look back, serving God. I don't think there's a person in heaven today who said, you know what? I just serve God too much. So we have daytime, our allotted period of time, before the lights go out, so to speak. And we cash in on this life and we're with God. So while we have this life, knowing we're going to rest forever in heaven, let's get to work. Let's spread the gospel. You have a ministry. You have gifts. Are you using them? Do you know which they are? Are you involved? Are you a sideline Christian? A spectator? A pew potato? Doing the work of the Father? Now, may I immediately balance that out? and saying, we need to work while it is day, but we also need to take times of rest and worship. If you do not balance out your service with worship before God, you become like the church of Ephesus, busy, 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 and forgetting the King that you're supposed to be busy about, and your motivation gets all messed up. Also, we need time to physically rest. You need time to take a vacation. Time to sleep in. Time to recharge the physical battery. Jesus even told his disciples, let's come aside for a while and rest. They had been working and they were exhausted. When you take a day of rest, don't feel guilty. Enjoy it. Cruise. Hang out. Chill out. I've heard people say, well, you know, I met with a guy this week. He was so busy and he was just discouraged. He hadn't done anything wrong. He just hadn't rested. The philosophy is, I'd rather burn out for Jesus than rust out. Oh, that sounds cool, doesn't it? It sounds, oh yeah, praiseworthy. You know, that's such a great saying. You're awesome. But think about that. You'd rather burn out than rust out? Why? You'd be out either way. I don't want to burn out. And I don't want to rust out. I want to stay in. That's why Jesus said, you'll work 6 days and one day you cruise. Cruise, veg, rest, as he put it. But I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now Jesus in the previous chapter said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Here he kind of repeats it and adds, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Now, Jesus is not in the world any longer. Physically, he's ascended to the right hand of his Father. Which means you and I are to shine the light. For Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but they put it up so that it can give light to the whole house. So let your light shine before men, that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is the light of the world. And we are like mirrors that are to reflect now his light from heaven shining on us to people. When I was a little brat, and I was a little brat, believe me, in many ways I haven't changed. But when I was a kid, we used to take mirrors and on bright days we'd go out to the corner. You did it too. Don't give me that look. And we just kind of, you know, watch for the power of the sun. We get this thing and, you know, somebody be cruising down the street on their bicycle or their car and you'd flash that light and they'd start swerving. Look at that, we got power over them. Make them slow down when they come on this street. Now, what was I doing? Well, I was being obnoxious. But what I was doing is taking the sun and bringing it down to their level. Now, we should never blind somebody with the gospel, but we should reflect the glory and bring the glory, the light of Jesus Christ down to the level of people. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But now you are the light of the world. And you know what? The world's getting pretty dark, which makes it more exciting because the darker it is, the more noticeable the light. But if you accommodate your life and you think, man, you know, people are more anti-Christian. It's getting darker out there than it was 20, 30 years ago. So I'm going to compromise. No, turn on the light. Don't be ashamed of it. It will be very noticeable. It will be unmistakable. And it will bring conviction and salvation if it's done right. Verse 6 and 7 has always intrigued me. I loved reading it again. When he said these things, he spat on the ground. And he made clay with the saliva and anointed or rubbed it in the eyes of the blind man with clay. Now you've got to wonder at the methods of Jesus. Picture it. Listen to the... Well, it had to happen. And just the wet dust, saliva rubbed in an eye. The guy's blind. He can't see it. I'm sure an onlooker would think, how gross. Yet he was healed. It worked. Being healed is not a formula. In fact, Jesus, it seemed, never healed the same way. He had different ways of healing. Sometimes he would speak the word and the person would be healed from a distance. And other times he would touch the person and they'd be healed. At another time, it says Jesus spat in the eye of a person. I've never seen the faith healers on television try to emulate that one. As they talk about the healing ministry of Jesus. He spat in his eye and then, you know, Jesus said, what do you see? The guy looked around. I see men, but they look like trees walking. So Jesus, you know, touched him again. And after the second touch, he was healed. Here Jesus spits, makes mud, puts it in his eye, and then says, now go wash it off. Go wash it off. Go into the pool of Siloam, wash it off, and you'll be able to see. Being healed isn't a formula. I don't care what book says what. Well, you just do step one, step two, step three, boom, you're going to be healed. It's not a formula. God is unpredictable and he's sovereign. I love reading this story. I get tickled. Now, we know that when God first formed man, he made man out of the dust of the earth. Reminiscent of that, perhaps, is why Jesus spat on the ground, made clay, perhaps forming an eyeball, so to speak, like he did when he created mankind. And maybe it was reminiscent of God's creation. Also, I found out something interesting. There was a direct rabbinical regulation against on the Sabbath day, and I don't know why it even was written this way, that it says, even spittle shall not be placed on an eyelid. I don't know why anyone would to begin with. Perhaps just like if you get cut or something, you know, you rub it. But there was a regulation in the oral law that you won't even put spit upon the eyelid. This is the Sabbath day. Jesus spat, made clay, another regulation he broke. You can't make something like clay on the Sabbath, and he anointed the man's eye. It was all deliberate, I'm certain. He said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. That's what Siloam means. So he went, washed, and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Now, John is drawing attention to the fact that Siloam means sent. And Jesus didn't say go to any pool, but go to the pool of Siloam. That was the place where on the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would take water and pour it over the basin, over the altar. And on that day, Jesus stood up after the water of Siloam ran down the altar in the temple where Jesus said, whoever drinks of me will never thirst. And the water that I give is like water bubbling up into everlasting life. And he made that claim. Jesus was the sent one. And it was the water from the sent pool that provided the background. Now Jesus sends this man to do something to the pool called sent, Siloam. Now, if you've been with us to Israel, you may have seen the pool of Siloam. Last time we didn't get to see it because it was closed on that day. But the pool of Siloam was a pool, and it was called sent because the water that feeds the pool is outside the city of Jerusalem. It's the Gihon Spring or the Virgin Spring. And since it flows outside the city, they had to have a way to convey the water into the city. And so Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, when he saw the Assyrian Sennacherib attacking Jerusalem, knowing that if they dry up the well, the water source, that they won't have water for the city, had a tunnel built out of solid bedrock into the walls of Jerusalem. And he had a work crew working from the inside of the city and one working from the outside. And they both teams dug through solid rock and they met in the middle. And in 1880, some kids were playing in the tunnel and they found the inscription on the wall where the two parties met. 536 yards long is this tunnel, which takes the water from the Gihon and sends it into Jerusalem so that people could have water as their supply during every day of the week. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Now, what does that mean? Well, I just think he's very much like that guy. In what way? And he said, "I'm him. I'm he." This man was healed, and he knew it. He could see, and everybody else could see that he could see. Do you see? When you are touched by God, it's unmistakable. When you are healed by God, it's unmistakable. This man didn't have to walk around kind of feeling corners and say, "Well, I can see. I confess by faith that I can see." Now, why do I bring that up? Because with this idea, this teaching that every faith-abiding believer should walk in perfect health, is the idea that you confess your healing and you stand on it even if you don't see outward circumstances. And I have in my possession, and I got it in the Philippines from a certain group that came from America and infiltrated that country, how to be healed, the steps that it takes, all the little steps to be healed, the 1-2-3 formula, and then how to keep your healing. You don't want to lose it. You might just wake up and go, "Where to go?" So you got to figure out how to keep it. And the idea is that you keep confessing it, even if it doesn't really work, if you don't really see it. I had a man approach me here in the church one time when we first moved into this building, and he came up and he had a cast and he had crutches, and I saw him and I said, "Hey, I'm sorry to see that you break your ankle, and I wanted to pray for him." And he says, "I'm healed, brother." Now I thought, this is a joke. He goes, "No, I'm healed. I know it doesn't look like it, but I'm a standing on God's word, and I'm confessing that I'm healed." Hey, I'm all for standing on God's promises, but you know what? If you say you're healed, please don't tell a heathen that you're healed. Don't tell an unbeliever God healed you like that. Because they're going to say, "Your God does that kind of work? I don't want you to pray for me. I don't want to get healed like that." And in the New Testament, when they were healed, they were healed. He said, "I'm he. See, I can see you and you and you, and there's the temple." People knew it. It was obvious. It was a comprehensive healing. It was real. He answered and said, "A man called..." They said to him, "How are your eyes open?" "A man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Jesus healed him, or anointed him, and said, "Go wash," and he split. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now the fireworks go off. Now it was Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. If Jesus would have just spoken the word, probably there wouldn't have been a problem. If he would have said, "You're healed." Boom. But because he worked, he made clay. He used spittle. It is almost laughable to read how the oral law, the traditions of men, have attached themselves to the real laws of God in the Old Testament. The real law of God said, "You shall not do any customary work on the Sabbath. Don't carry a burden on the Sabbath." Now we can figure out what that means. You know what a burden is. A burden is something that weighs you down. A burden is not a pair of keys in your pocket. We know what customary work is. The work that you do customarily every day. But these guys, I guess, had lots of time on their hands and spent months and years discussing and writing down books of what was acceptable to do on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to walk outside of your house with sandals that had nails in them holding them together, because the nails constituted a burden. if you would spit on the ground, and if the spittle was to roll on the ground rather than just stop, you were guilty of digging a furrow. I am not making that up. It is in the oral law. And you have worked. And so people were paranoid what they could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. Jesus made clay. Jesus spat on the ground. Because it wasn't against God's law. It was against their puny little religious law. And he knew it. They got upset at him. And it gets worse. If you want to stir up people and cause hatred, not that you would ever would, but just go against their tradition. Rational people can become irrational when you go against their tradition. I got a letter this week. Somebody who listened to the radio station complained about one of the teachers on the radio station. She said, "I love your radio station, but I don't like the way one of the teachers spoke against the Blessed Virgin Mary." It must have been Raul Reese. But she wanted Mary to be held in the highest regard. And listen, I hold Mary in high regard. She was blessed more than any other woman on the face of the earth. But she's not to be held in the same reverence as God or placed in the same capacity as God or to be prayed to or worshipped or anything. But that is a tradition that came from man. I know it because I grew up in that tradition. And listen, people will, even though they can read the Bible and not find things in the Bible, you've stepped on my tradition. And so they get upset that the Sabbath has, in their idea, been degraded. One of the reasons, by the way, I'm convinced people get upset when you touch their little traditions, their religious traditions, is people hate grace. They just can't hang with grace. They usually want to do something. They want to earn favor before God. I've done this, and by my work and my ritual, I am right with God. Oh, no. The Bible says it's a free gift. You just receive it freely. You repent of your sin. I'm not saying you go on living in sin. You repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, but you rely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross, period. It's too easy for people. They want to somehow feel like they've earned something. They want to feel good about themselves. They hate grace. These Pharisees certainly did. The Pharisees also asked him, again, how he had received his sight. And he said, "He put clay in my eyes and I washed and see." I mean, he told them once. They asked him again. He told them twice. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." Why? "Because he does not keep the Sabbath." Is that true? No, he kept the Sabbath. He kept the law. He said, "I did not come to break the law. I came to fulfill the law." But he broke their law, their tradition, not the Bible, their tradition. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Would you go back to chapter 7 for just a moment? I want to show you how this is mounting. Chapter 7, verse 10. "When his brothers had gone up," that is to the Feast of Tabernacles, "he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." There's the division. Now look over at verse 40. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' Some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him." Now we read again, there's a division where we just read in chapter 9. "And there was a division because of him." Verse 16, chapter 9. Now look over chapter 10. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of this saying. Jesus does bring a division. Wherever he goes, he brings a division, and he does it on purpose. He doesn't like neutrality. I know we do. We treasure and prize the ability to compromise and to not stand firm on an issue. America loves to be wishy-washy. It's politically correct. Don't make a stand on an issue. Don't make a stand and keep, you know, your politics and your religion private. Jesus always divided people. In fact, he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword." From this day, a man will be divided against his father and a daughter against mother, and a man's enemies will be from his own household. He said, "You're either for me or against me." He brought division. Which side are you on tonight? "Well, I've been thinking about Christ." Well, that's good. I really think it is good. But now come to Christ. "Well, I'm not against him." Well, Jesus said, if you're not for him, you are against him. That if you are undecided about him, in effect, you've made a decision not to be for him. Jesus brought division. Now, there was a time when Paul the Apostle caused a division deliberately among the people to his own advantage. Do you remember the time when he was before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts and he was arrested giving his defense and he stands and he opens up. This is his opening statement. "Brethren, I have always lived in good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded the guy next to him to slap him upside the head. And so the guy slapped him. And Paul turned to the high priest, not knowing it was the high priest, and said, "God's going to hit you, you whited sepulcher, you whited wall." He was a fiery guy. And somebody next to him said, "Man, are you trying to revile the high priest?" Paul said, "I didn't know that was the high priest." And he backed off. Then it says, Paul perceived that the crowd was mixed. There were Pharisees who hold to the resurrection and spirits and life after death. And there were the Sadducees who deny in spirits and deny the resurrection, deny life after death. So seeing the crowd and seeing that he was sort of there by their design to trap him, he says, "I am a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm here on trial." And when the Pharisees heard that, they said, "Hey, this guy's cool. This guy's great. You know, maybe God did speak to him. We shouldn't hassle him." And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees started arguing with each other. They took the focus off of Paul and they started bantering back and forth. And it became a riot. And the commander, the Roman commander, saw what was happening and took Paul by force lest they tear him to pieces eventually. So Paul created a division on purpose. Jesus is creating a division, though, about him personally, because his claims were so out in the front. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him?" You know, get a hint. "I told you. What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see?" They didn't even believe he was blind. They thought they were making it up. "You say he was blind." Yeah, right. You know, you'd think these guys would say, "Hallelujah. He was blind and he's healed." Instead, they're thinking, "You went against my tradition." And they weren't even open to the fact that he was blind. "You say he was born blind." They're offending everybody. Now his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Another word for excommunicated, disfellowshipped. Now turn over with me to chapter 12. Verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. This is the rulers of the Jewish people. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There was two kinds of excommunication. You'd be excommunicated temporarily, 30 days or 60 days. You'd be given a garment of humiliation. You would be barred from social intercourse, social activity, from religious activity. You weren't allowed at the temple. Or you could be excommunicated for life. If you were excommunicated for life, you were publicly cursed among the people. And you were not considered Jewish any longer. You were not allowed to worship ever again. The Pharisees tried to leverage their way with the people, saying, if you say Jesus is the Messiah, we'll cast you out of this. You'll be excommunicated. So they held this over the people to hold the people in their grip. Now, I would say it would be an honor to be excommunicated from that group. There are some groups, when they kick you out, it's like, thank you. It's an honor. Sometimes you know you're standing by your enemies. And actually, this guy is going to be kicked out. You know, I think of the reformers. They were kicked out. Martin Luther was kicked out. John Knox was kicked out. These men stood for Jesus Christ. The system couldn't handle it, and they kicked him out. It was an honor. So back to our text in chapter 9. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. So They again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Cool answer. You can say what you want. You know what? The facts are the facts. This dude was a blind dude, and now this guy can see. That's all I know. I know what I was, and I know who I am. And that, folks, is the best personal testimony you can give. I was blind, now I see. I love to hear testimonies. I love when a person talks about how Jesus personally changed their lives. You can't really dispute that. You can talk theologically all day long, but when you enter into the personal, the ad hominem, you can say, this is my life. This is what I used to be. This is how I used to think. Ask my friends, they saw me. But Jesus changed my life. Can't argue with that. Not very well. Yet, sometimes I hear long, elaborate testimonies, and I get very weary of them. As people paint themselves almost as the hero of the story. They talk about how bad they were and what they used to be into. And somehow, it makes them feel better. You know, if the guy had a joint, he's... we'll give a testimony and say, I used to be really heavy into drugs and I was a dealer. And so the people will walk around going, man, you got to hear this guy's testimony. This guy was really bad. And wow, marvelous things. Wow. You know, I think it's better to just say, I was blind. Now I see. I had a condition. It's pretty obvious. But I want to give God the glory. I can now see. This man did that. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, I'm kind of tired of this conversation. You keep asking the same stuff. He answered, I told you already. And you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, this is sarcastic. No two ways about it. He sees what they're doing and, you know, sort of like a sassy kid. I can relate to this guy. Oh, listen, you're really interested. You want to follow him too, right? Sarcastically posing that question. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. Can you hear the pride ringing in those words? We are Moses' disciple. You know what's interesting? There's people today just like that in Christian circles who instead of boasting they belong to Christ. They'll say, I'm a Christian, but listen, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a Christian, but more than that, I'm a Methodist. I'm a Christian, but I'm a Catholic. I'm a Christian. Hey, boast that you belong to Christ, not to Moses, not to Calvin. Calvin's dead. Luther's dead. Jesus lives. Belong to him. You're his disciple. You're Jesus' disciple. We're Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. For this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. He's teaching them the Bible. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Good response. Pharisees, as far as I know, everything I've read about, I don't know anybody else who opened blind eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us. And they cast him out, and they excommunicated him. They gave the edict. He is now disfellowshipped. He is barred from coming to the Jewish temple, barred from having business relationships, social relationships among the Jews. They cast him out. You were completely born in sin. Now, what they are doing is the same thing the disciples started to do. The disciples said, is this guy's sins or his parents that caused this blindness? They are now saying, it's because you have been a sinner and there's sin in your family. You were born in it. That's why you were blind. You're altogether born in sin and you are teaching us. Now, that's cruel. It is cruel to infer that if somebody has a deformity, cannot see, could not hear, has a disease, that it's because he's in sin. It's cruel. I was doing a radio interview years ago, and a young man called me as I talked about this issue, and he said, thank you so much for your broadcast. My parents keep telling me almost daily. He had some disease. He was suffering a slow, torturous existence. Read the Bible, prayed, had faith, this kid had. He said, my parents tell me I'm listening to the devil, that if I had faith, I'd be healed, that I should walk in victory. Can you imagine hearing that from your own folks day in and day out? You say, yeah, but the life of faith brings deliverance. It does. Sometimes. No, all the time. Well, it's true. You read Hebrews 11, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the Red Sea opened up, and there's all these miracles that happen, right? But finish the chapter. Others, by faith, were tortured, not receiving deliverance. Some were sawn in two, and they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. This is a life of faith. Sometimes there's awesome things that happen. Sometimes you suffer. And it's wrong to infer that because you're suffering, it's because you lack it and that you're born in sin. Jesus heard, I love this, one of my favorite scriptures in this gospel. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? You see, the Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple found him. As soon as he was cast out, Jesus found him. I love that. You may be rejected by men. You may be kicked out of a church, barred from a synagogue. Jesus will find you. I was kicked out of my church. Not Calvary Chapel, but I was kicked out of the church that I was raised in. They asked me to appear before the synod. All the leaders of the church were there, lay and non-lay, ecclesiastical leaders. My father was there. And I was sort of in court. They had found out that I had an unusual spiritual experience. It was my conversion. And they wanted to know why. Not because I was interrogated. They really wanted spiritual life. They said, "You've got life. Tell us, what does our church need?" And I thought, wow, what an open door. And I was able to share the gospel, and I was, it was just a great time. But I was asked, we were asked to come to another church, a same denomination, different parish in the neighboring city, and to speak to the youth group. So we came that night. You know, blue jeans t-shirt, much like I am today, except I had on the back something that said Jesus Lives or something. Came in with a guitar and sang. We were escorted to the door afterwards by the attending clergyman, who said, "You know, thank you for coming, but we'd like it if you'd not come back. I think you're stirring things up a little too much around here." And I said, "Well, wait a minute." And he gently but forcibly closed the door and locked it behind us. We weren't welcome there. This man was cast out. Jesus found him. "Yeah, I love it. Do you believe in the Son of God?" he said. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, have you noticed a progression going on in this man's relationship with Jesus? Look back to verse 11, what he calls Jesus. He said, "A man called Jesus made clay." Look down at verse 17. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He's a prophet." First of all, he was a man. Second of all, he's a prophet. Then we read about here in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." The Greek word kurios, master, Lord. He was just a man, then he was a prophet, then he's the Lord. You know what? Some of you need that progression. Some of you tonight think Jesus was just a guy. And, you know, you're here, somebody asked you to come, yeah, okay. But Jesus was just a nice guy. Others of you think, "I believe in Jesus, he was a prophet. Among many, there are many prophets. But he was just a prophet." You need to make that progression of falling at his feet and worshiping him as Lord, because that's who he is. And this man made that beautiful, beautiful transition. He said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be blind." In other words, if you admit that you are blind and you come to Jesus saying, "I'm blind, I'm destitute," he'll give you tremendous insight. He'll open up your spiritual eyes. But if you say, "I don't need God, I'm not blind," you only prove that you are. Jesus came in passing that kind of judgment. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Yes, they were. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." In other words, if you were admitting that you were blind, you would obviously know that you need to do something about that condition. You would show you don't have sin because you admit the deficit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But now you say, "We see." You know, we're the experts. We're the top dogs. We don't need you to teach us. We've got our act together. "Therefore, your sin remains." Your sin remains. I got a letter this afternoon that illustrates this point very aptly. I'll keep the names, the last names out and the church mentioned out just to get the idea. This is a lady who is married, has children, comes to the fellowship. Her husband comes to the fellowship and is involved. She says, "My husband was very reluctant to attend Calvary and was very unhappy with me for even suggesting that we change churches." Can you relate? Over the years, he had often referred to himself as a private Christian and had no desire to even listen to a Bible-based teaching. God led me to Calvary, but I was willing to go to both churches for however long he wanted to. On October 5th, 1994, while channel surfing, with tears in his eyes and joy in his heart, my husband gave his life to Jesus. He said he was a Christian. He was a private Christian. Don't change churches. But he hadn't given his life to Jesus. But he gave his life to Jesus that night. After listening to you for one Sunday, he never ever wanted to go back to that particular church. He prays every day that God will make him a better and stronger Christian, that he can help others who are like the person that he used to be. My private Christian has been a decision follow-up counselor and reaches out to others who don't know Jesus Christ. Then she talks about her stepbrother named Dave, and how that though he was a stepbrother, they didn't have a good relationship for many years. And he said Dave had never had any contact with his father and had even been adopted by his mother's second husband. In the previous summer, Dave changed his name back to his birth name and had started building a relationship with a father he never knew. On that Thursday night, they came to a service here at the church. On that Thursday night, David went forward and gave his life to Jesus completely. Now, in the previous paragraph, she talks about how he was in this church, he believed in God, he always went to this church. But again, never a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus was a man, a prophet, but never the Lord of his own personal life. On that Thursday night, David went forward and gave his life to Jesus Christ completely. You baptized him at the beach in July. And she goes on to describe how God has just, Jesus changed his life. Jesus changed. It wasn't, we're Moses' disciple anymore. It's, I'm Jesus' disciple now. Do you follow a church? Do you follow a system? Do you follow a man? Or do you follow Jesus Christ? Are you holding to the fact that, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but more than that, I'm a certain kind of Christian? You may not even be a Christian at all. Unless you've surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and you've said, I'm blind, I'm a sinner, and I want you to cleanse me and help me to see. That's where it starts. You got to humble yourself. You might say, I don't need it. Jesus said you have to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children are very open when it comes to the things of the Spirit. And they usually admit things right away. Maybe tonight is your appointment with eternity. Maybe tonight you're one of those people who've always said, I'm a Christian. I'm a private Christian. I'm a Christian. I've gone to a church. I believe in God. He's a good man. He's a good prophet. That's not biblical faith. Until you say, yes, Lord, and you fall before him and worship him.